We turn again to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 12 to verse 30. The second of our brief triad of studies and sermons on the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has been writing about the grace that belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, that is, according to our fallen sinful natures. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he chose and loved from times eternal, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans chapter 8, and this evening, considering together from verse 12 to verse 30. I think probably Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 40 sermons on this section, but Ian Hamilton will seek to give but one. Throughout these verses, Paul is continuing to describe the Christian life. He's describing from one perspective and then from another perspective and then from another perspective what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Paul wants these Christians to know, and the Holy Spirit wants the church throughout all the ages to know, their new identity in Christ. Paul labors as he does in order to establish us in the knowledge of our identity in Jesus Christ. I think it must be one of the most frightening and deeply unsettling experiences in life not to know who you are or to forget who you are. It's almost a dystopian nightmare to suddenly realize I don't know who I am, or I've forgotten who I am. Life becomes a turmoil, a bewildering turmoil. And here Paul wants us to know for sure what we now are in Jesus Christ, as through faith God has planted us in the life of his Son. You see, it's one of the devil's relentless resolves to blind us to our new identity in Jesus Christ. He wants to make Christian believers hesitant, uncertain, timid, and ineffective. If he can do that, he is well pleased. And so, throughout this chapter, Paul, to counter that activity of the devil, is highlighting the fundamental truths that belong to Christian believers in Jesus Christ. Know who you are. Know what you now are by the grace of God in your union with his Son, Jesus Christ. We saw in the first 11 verses last Sunday evening that Christians are no longer under God's just condemnation, that they are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, that they live in heart obedience to the law of God, and that they possess a glorious future. And Paul continues to unpack for us the identity that is now the possession of every Christian believer because of their union with Jesus Christ. And first of all, in verses 12 through 17, Paul tells these Christians in Rome, and the Holy Spirit reminds us here tonight, that in Christ, Christians are now sons of the living God. Look what he writes in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The verb received there is a Greek tense called the aorist. It's a punctiliar tense. It's a once-for-all historic moment. You have received, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit who indwells every Christian believer, developing what he's just written in verses 9 through 11, the Spirit who indwells every Christian believer is none other than the Spirit of adoption. John Calvin speaks of adoption as the highest moment of the working of the grace of God in the life of believers. It's the apex blessing of the gospel, that God, in his Son, makes us his sons. We are sons by adoption. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by eternal generation. He has always been the Son of God. There was never a time when he was not the Son of God. But there was a time when Christian believers were not the sons of God. We were the children of wrath, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, like the rest of mankind. We were under God's just condemnation. But now we have received the spirit of adoption. Now I want to say to you tonight, this is your new identity if you're a Christian. You may not feel you are a son of God, but if your faith has brought you into Jesus Christ, this is who you are. Whether you feel it or not, it is a settled fact. God has done it. The spirit you have received is the spirit of adoption. God has adopted you into his family. Now that vast privilege involves, as we see in these verses, a double obligation. First of all, a resolve to wage war against sin. Verses 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, that is to our fallen human nature, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, whom he calls in the next verse, the Spirit of adoption, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, Paul writes in a very compacted way. Sometimes it's hard to unpack the compactness of Paul's sentences. But what he's saying is this. Who are the sons of God? They are those who are led by the Spirit of God. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It means, says Paul, with the help of the Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. The mark of those who are led by the Spirit and who are therefore the sons of God, the principal mark of that leading of the Spirit and of that adoption is that they wage war against sin in their lives. They're not complacent with sin. They're not passive regarding sin. They hate sin. They grieve over their sin. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, they wage war against sin. But there's a second obligation. And that's brought out in verse 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The new identity that we have in Christ, of being the sons of the living God, will be seen in public display by our inward resolve to resist and refuse and do battle with sin. And secondly, and allied to that, with our resolve to be so identified with Christ that we are ready to suffer with him and for him. This is the family likeness, if you like. Just as the Holy Spirit patterned in the life of Jesus Christ the perfect pattern of godliness, so he comes to overlay that pattern on our lives. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ resisted sin perfectly and flawlessly and blamelessly, even unto death. Sin had no landing ground in him as it has in us. But he had to do battle with the world and the devil, if not with the flesh. He daily had to choose the good and resist the evil, to resist the devil when the tempter came to him. And Paul not only wants us to grasp our new identity in Christ, that we are sons of the living God. He wants us to know that that identity brings with it this double obligation of waging relentless warfare against the sin that yet remains in our members. And our readiness not to abandon Christ when his name and his cause and his kingdom are opprobriated in the world. Maybe tonight we could be asking ourselves, well, does that describe me? Am I someone who daily resolves God helping me to wage war against indwelling sin? And does it identify me as someone who is resolved by the grace of God to stand with Christ and the people of Christ, no matter what the cost may be? And so Paul wants these Christians in Rome to grasp, yes, the grace that is theirs in Jesus Christ, but also the double obligation that that grace brings with it into our lives. But then secondly, in verses 18 to 24, he says something that's almost counterintuitive. He said in verses 12 through 17 that in Christ, believers are now sons of God. Now he says in 18 to 24 that in Christ, believers are now as yet incomplete sons of God. Incomplete sons of God. Look what he says in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. As we wait for adoption as sons, aren't we already sons of God by the grace of adoption? Yes, but there is a not yet to our identity. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is a yet incompleteness to our identity as the sons of the living God. You see, Paul wants the Christians in Rome to understand that there is an inescapable tension in the life of every Christian. We are now God's children, verse 23, but we now groan inwardly. We groan inwardly. And why do we groan inwardly? Because we have not yet received the fullness of our adoption. We eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It is inescapable that we groan inwardly during this life, because we live not in the ultimate consummation of the ages. We live in the not yet. We live in the now and the not yet. There is a tension we cannot escape. We are not yet home. We have not yet received our resurrection bodies, that completeness of salvation that will one day be ours because of our union with Jesus Christ, the now glorified, embodied God-man. And so Paul talks here about the creation groaning. And we understand that. We look out and we see creation red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson puts it. We see a cosmos bent out of shape. And because we live in the midst of that bent out of shape fallen cosmos, we groan inwardly because we have only yet received the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, Paul is using Old Testament language here, isn't he? When the harvest was about to be reaped, the first fruits were gathered and presented to the Lord. They were the, how did the hymn writer put it, the antepast of heavenly bliss. They were the foretaste. The harvest was coming, but they wanted the Lord to have the first fruits. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But the fullness, if you like, of the Spirit, the fullness of the salvation that God has prepared for us has not yet become our possession, because that fullness of salvation waits a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so we were saved in hope, says Paul here. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, it would be very strange if, being a Christian, you did not groan inwardly. Groan at your own sin and weakness and failures. Groan to be free of the inconsistencies that mar your life, that blemish your life, that blemish your Christian testimony. It would be strange if you did not feel intensely at times this inward groaning. It's simply, if you like, a testimony to the reality of our union with Christ, that we are not happily content either with ourselves or with the world in which we live. There is a present incompleteness to our adoption. We are not yet with the Lord, and we are not yet possessors of resurrection bodies. There is an air of realism about the apostle. Be encouraged gloriously by your new identity. Now reckon on the realism of your new identity. But then thirdly, in verses 26 and 27, he says, in Christ, Christians are promised the help of the Holy Spirit in their present incompleteness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We groan inwardly. We are not yet home. We're doing battle with indwelling sin, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God has not left us in our incompleteness to struggle on alone. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a helper. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in John 14? I will send you another counselor, another helper, another encourager, another advocate to be with you. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. You've heard me say often enough that this four-letter word help is actually translating a 17-letter Greek double compound. You think, well, there must be a lot in those 17 letters. There are. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. And he says, we're going to do this together. We never become passive in the Christian life. We're never bystanders. You know, the old Keswick statement was that, let go and let God. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. We never let go and let God. God comes alongside us and says, I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the grace. Whatever your weakness is, whatever your groaning is, I'll give you my Spirit to help you. And here he specifies in particular prayer. How often in our lives we don't know how to pray or what to pray. Is that not your experience? You would be the strange Christian if you've never come to prayer and simply just sighed. Do you always have words that are ready and well formed? Do you never know what it is to sigh and to groan and say, Lord, Lord, I don't know what to pray. And if I'm honest, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. And the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's as if the Holy Spirit comes and says, Heavenly Father, let me untangle the sighs and the groans and the inarticulate moans. Let me present to you what they really need to be asking you for. And the Spirit is able to do that because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. in our present incompleteness, in our weakness, the Holy Spirit has been given to help us. We have a helper at hand. And then fourthly, in Christ, Christians have God's promise that in their present incompleteness, all things will work together for their good. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is one of the most encouraging and yet most mysterious verses in the whole Bible. Joseph said to his brothers, Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, God intended it for good. And supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, wicked, unholy men took him, delivered him up, but did so according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was working all things together for good, even in the midst of the Holocaust of Calvary, in the midst of the connivings of the Sanhedrin, in the midst of the deceit of Judas, in the midst of the cowardice of Pilate, God was orchestrating his determinate counsel and will and purpose for his glory and for the good of his people. We know, says Paul, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is a breathtaking verse. I want you to notice, I know our time is gone, all things, nothing excluded. You say, well, you don't mean my sins, do you? Yes, I mean your sins as well. My sins? My sins? Have you made a mess of your life? Have you failed God badly? Have you said, thought, and done things that shame you deeply? Do your circumstances tonight seem in all in opposition to the promises of God? Think of Christopher and Linnell Glover and what Johnny and Jackie have been through these past months. Take these words to heart. In all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him. Now, this is the thing I want to leave you with. Paul says, we know. We know that in all things. Now, how can he be so sure? You say, well, he had great faith. Ha ha. No. Paul may have had great faith, but it's not a perfect faith. How did he know that God would work all things together for the good of those who love him? Because, as he says in verses 29 and 30, God will see to it. For, Paul's connectives are just very stunning and very important. For, those whom God foreknew, that is, whom he loved and chose in times eternal, he also predestined to be conformed to his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. You must read these verses in context. And Paul is saying simply this. This is how we know. Because God will see to it. God will see that nothing will ultimately come between him and those whom he foreknew in times eternal. You say, well, that's amazing. God must love me very, very much to do that. He does it not because he first loves you. He does it because he first loves his Son. That's what he's saying in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God will see that all things work together for the good of his adopted children, because God's ultimate purpose is to make his Son the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose is not your blessedness or mine, but the glory of his Son. God is resolved to make his Son the firstborn among many brothers. And that's why He will work all things together for our good. Yes, for our blessedness, absolutely. But the work of God does not ultimately terminate on you or on me, but on His Son, the blessed, ever-beloved, eternal and only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. In the gospel, Jesus Christ has brothered us. He has brothered us. Well, who are the us that He has brothered? God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. You can always tell the called of God. They love Him. When Jesus said to Peter after the resurrection, "Peter, do you love me?" Yes, He was speaking to Peter as an apostle. But He was saying to Peter, "Do you understand what I look for first from my brothers? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Is your daily prayer, maybe not in these words, but is your daily prayer, "Oh, for grace to love Him more"?